Again, good evening. I want to welcome everybody to the midweek service of the Brooklyn region of the New York City Church of Christ. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're very glad that you're here. And we're going to continue as we look at the book of Hebrews tonight. Again, I want to congratulate the sisters on a phenomenal Women's Day. I got to confess, I was in the living room watching the whole thing from start to finish. And I was reading the chats and I was saying, come on, Siri, preach. Come on, Chelsea, preach. Come on. And I was actually tempted to chat. I was like, I'm not supposed to be here. So I didn't do anything. But you guys had a wonderful day. Let's be praying that a lot of women that visited will decide to get seriously into the scriptures and that they will become Christians. We brothers, we had a phenomenal time at 2 p.m. Sunday afternoon for our Sunday service. Wale and Mike did a great job. Mike, I just saw you do an impression. My goodness, you're good. And okay, you and I, we need to talk. that was awesome. I don't know where that came from, but that was just phenomenal. But you guys did a tremendous job on Sunday. And also Tim interviewed three of our young brothers in Christ, and it was great getting to know them a little bit better. Also on Sunday, my wife and I, we celebrated 29 years of being married. Sarah, I love you. You know that I will marry you all over again. I'm looking forward to 30 years coming up next year. And I want to promise the rest of the church right now, this time next year, we're not going to be here because my wife and I will be somewhere celebrating our 30th anniversary. But let's get back into the book of Hebrews. The general theme of Hebrews is, again, keeping our eyes on Jesus. There's no turning back. It's a profound doctrine, encouragement to persevere, and it talks about the doctrine and the priesthood of Christ and the certainty of God's promises, and that's the reason why you and I need to persevere as Christians. I'm glad that Mike played that song again this tonight as we started, We Shall Overcome. Every time I hear that song, I think of heaven. That's all I think about. Now, you know what, one day all this is going to be over and we get a chance to be with God forever in heaven, and it's going to be worth it, and that one day we shall overcome. And that's what that song always does for me. Also, again, this is all background and stuff that we all know. It was written to Jewish Christians who were thinking of going back to Judaism. The author of the book is unknown, obviously, and it was written to encourage them never to turn their backs. And like I mentioned earlier, it's the only book in the New Testament that refers to Jesus as our great high priest. Here are some of the key verses: Hebrews 11, verse 1, and then Hebrews 11, verse 6, and then Hebrews 12, from verses 2 to 3. And then last week, I talked to us about, in chapter 6, basically, the call for spiritual maturity. Okay, that's what chapter 6 is all about. And then I gave us 9 questions that I ask myself when I study the Bible. The acronym is SPACE, PETS. I ask myself, is there a sin to confess or repent of? Is there a promise to claim? Is there an attitude to change? Is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? Is there a prayer to pray? Is there an error to avoid or warning to heed? Is there a truth to believe? And is there something to praise or thank God for? And, you know, these are some of the questions I'm asking myself subconsciously as I'm reading my Bible. And, you know, I wanted to share that last week, and I'm sharing it again. And I believe that's going to help all of us get deeper into the Word of God, because it's when we get dull, and that's when, you know, we start running into problems. And the deeper you and I go into the Word of God, you know, we're not going to get dull when it comes to really not only knowing our Bibles, but also putting it into practice on a daily basis. Like Mike just shared, Sarah and I also were part of the Let Justice Roll conference. It started on Thursday and it ended Saturday at 5 p.m. And I got to confess, when it was done, I had to get into bed. I was wiped out. And I'm thinking to myself, why am I so tired? And it dawned on me, you know what? We've been a part of this stuff for the last 3 days. It was fantastic. It was great. You have a picture there of attorney Fred Gray. He's 19 years old. And he spoke Saturday night, and it was tremendous just listening to him. He was the lawyer for Rosa Parks, A lot of us know who Rosa Parks is. She was the lady that was told to go sit in the back of the bus, and she refused, and she got arrested. But the truth of the matter is, there was another young lady at the time. She was actually a teenager who was 15 years old at the time. And her name is Claudette Colvin, that I refused to go back to the back of the bus 6 months before Rosa Parks. And, you know, obviously, Fred Gray was also her lawyer, and they took her to court, but they needed a bigger, quote unquote, figure to again defy the Jim Crow laws, and that's how Rosa Parks came in, you know, 6 months later. And she and Fred Gray used to have lunch about two or three times a week, because she walked directly opposite his law office. But it was very fascinating listening to him talked to the conference participants on Saturday night. He's 90 years old, and he's your brother in Christ. He belongs to a mainline Church of Christ, still in Alabama, but a wonderful, wonderful man. But really, the civil rights movement really started with Claudette Colvin. And the fascinating thing, one of the things I was really encouraged by with listening to Fred Gray on Saturday, he was a disciple of this gentleman named Marshall Keeble. Marshall Keeble was an evangelist back in the South, you know, back in the 50s and 60s. And he raised up Fred Gray to become a preacher. And he was a mainline Church of Christ preacher, and he would go around preaching in Florida, Tennessee, Kentucky, Georgia, all over the place. And to see the impact he had on Fred Gray, like I said, the man is 90 years old, very articulate. He still has it all together. He was dressed, you know, very sharply, like you saw in that picture. And it just really encouraged me to realize that, again, as an evangelist, all the stuff I know, I got to pass it down. Because, you know, Marshall Keeble is now gone. I heard about Marshall Keeble when I became a Christian. But their legacy lives on. And the only way it lives on is by continuing to spread the gospel, is by continuing to raise people up so that when you and I are gone, others will continue. Marshall Keeble, it is said that he converted and baptized over 40,000 people during his ministry. And that's a lot of people. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven because of these men and others like them. And so, brothers and sisters, let's be encouraged. But let's get into it. At the end of chapter 6, the Hebrew writer makes the argument that the basis of spiritual maturity is as a result of three things: God's promise, God's oath, and God's son Jesus. And you can see the references right there. Okay, the reasons why we can be secure in our salvation is because of these three things. Again, because of time, I'm just going to mention them, and then I'm going to start reading in chapter 7. You know, God made a promise to Abraham, you know, 7 to be exact. And he said to him, you know, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great and so on. And despite Abraham's failures and shortcomings, God kept his promise to him. You see, as Christians today, the Bible teaches very clearly that we're Abraham's heirs, we're Abraham's descendants because of that promise. And as long as you and I are making spiritual progress, okay, we're going to make it to heaven. Yes, we're not perfect. Yes, we're growing. You know, that's the section that just talked about that in Hebrews chapter 6. But because of God's promise to Abraham, you and I are going to make it. We're going to be there when it's all said and done. Okay? Another reason for us to be secure in our salvation is as a result of the oath God made. You know, God swore by himself that he was going to make that promise happen. Remember, he's God. Okay, and he didn't have to swear by himself, but he did it anyhow. You know, you and I today, if you go into a court of law, they're going to ask you to raise your right hand. And at the end of that oath, you're going to say something along the lines of, so help me God, to show that you're telling the truth. And so God gave an oath and swore by himself, again, to show us that, you know what, guys, I'm telling you the truth. Your salvation is secure. Okay, and this should encourage us, brothers and sisters. It should give us hope. It should give us, really, like it says here, as an anchor for our souls. Because you and I know that, you know, one day we get to see God face to face. And then finally, you know, the reason why we can be secure in our salvation is because of God's Son. All right? Jesus, the Bible tells us, went into the inner sanctuary as our great high priest on our behalf. And we're going to talk about that really again now tonight in chapter 7. Okay? Jesus is our forerunner, so to speak. He went ahead of us, okay, into heaven itself. It wasn't a man-made temple. It wasn't a man-made tabernacle in the Old Testament. Jesus literally went into heaven itself. As you and I are seated here tonight, he's in heaven right now. The Bible says, seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. And the Bible promises that one day he's going to come back and take us there. Okay, obviously you and I have never been to heaven, so we don't know how to get there. But he says, you know what, don't worry about it. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you so that you can be with me. Okay, and again, back in the Old Testament, you couldn't follow the high priest into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Okay, he could only go in there only once a year on the Day of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus went into heaven itself, and one day we're going to follow him into heaven. And to me, that's exciting. That's what Christianity is all about. So now let's get into Hebrews chapter 7, and let's talk about the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says this, let me back up to chapter 6 from verse 19. Chapter 6 from verse 19. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want us to remember that back when this was written, they didn't have any chapters and verses. Okay, that was put in much later. Actually, all these passages in terms of verses and chapters, they're only about a few hundred years old, all right? So, and that's why I went back to read these few verses, because now we're going to start talking about Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God who remains a priest forever. Just think about how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenths through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priesthood to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death, Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he did not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. The point of what I am saying is this. We do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. I will stop there tonight. Chapter 7 introduces us to the next main section in Hebrews, where from Hebrews chapter 7 to verse 10, he's going to start talking about the fact that Jesus had a superior priesthood. And so we're going to start exploring that tonight. Chapter 7 to 10 is going to help us understand that Jesus' priesthood was superior to that of Aaron and the Levites. Okay? In chapter 8, the emphasis is going to be on Christ's better covenant. I'm going to show this to you later at the very end, so don't worry about this. Chapter 9, we're going to see the emphasis is on Christ's better sanctuary. Remember the keywords that I showed us weeks ago? Better, now you're going to start seeing them. Okay? We're going to see the better covenant in chapter 8. We're going to see better sanctuary in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, we're going to see a better sacrifice. Okay? Very, very important. All right? Because you and I know that the Jewish nation knew about the Levitical priesthood in Exodus chapter 29 and in Numbers chapter 18. But now you may ask, who is this Melchizedek? Okay, let's talk about him. You're going to find his account in Genesis chapter 14 from verses 17 to 24. Who is this mysterious Melchizedek? He's actually mentioned only twice in the Old Testament. You know, if you're thinking about Old Testament greats, a lot of times Melchizedek does not even come up. But this is the person the Hebrew writer chose to use as an argument to say, you know what? Jesus' ministry is actually better than what those guys were going back to when he wrote the letter. Because they were going back to Judaism. And he said, no. Let me tell you what's going on here. And he introduces us to Melchizedek, okay? And again, we'll find the reference in Genesis 14, verses 17 to 24, and again in Psalm 110. Those are the only two places Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament, okay? You know the story when Abraham went after his nephew Lot had been captured by some kings. And so he went after them and rescued Lot. And on his way back, the Bible tells us he met Melchizedek. Genesis 24 tells us that he was high priest and he was also the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, okay? Salem is the root word for shalom, which is peace, all right? Now, you would notice that usually in the Old Testament, the priesthood was separate from the kingship. But this man, Melchizedek, he was also high priest and he was also the king. His name means Again, this is all in Genesis 14, and it also tells us also here, his name means King of Righteousness. He was a king of peace, okay? He lived 600 years before the Levitical priesthood was instituted. Because remember, this is Abraham now meeting him. And the Bible tells us that Abraham gave him a tenth of all the plunder that he got from rescuing his nephew Lot, all right? It was Abraham that started the idea of giving a tenth. It wasn't the law. God included it in the law much late, hundreds of years later. Okay? After he rescued his kids out of Egypt. But it was Abraham that started the idea of giving a tenth, which what you and I call the tithes today. Okay? It was Abraham that started the practice. Now, you may ask the question, well, am I supposed to tithe as a Christian, because it's not mentioned in the New Testament, but it is in the Old. So here's my answer. It's very simple. We believe the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And in the Old Testament, they were called to tithe a tenth of their crops. Because remember, it was mainly an agricultural society back then. And so they would tithe, you know, a tenth of their crops, of their cattle and stuff like that. And if they couldn't, you know, if the distance was too long to Jerusalem, they would give the money equivalent. And so that was what used to happen in the Old Testament, okay? But the tenth was collected by the Levites, by the priests. Because remember, when they entered the promised land, the Levites did not get any land allocation. The Levites were the priests that served in the tabernacle, the whole tribe. And that was, Aaron was the first high priest, and then the Levites came from his lineage, from his genealogy, okay? I know this is all history, but it's all in the Old Testament, okay? And so what I tell people to do is, you know, when it comes to giving today, what I see emphasized in the New Testament is giving generously. And so I always encourage Christians that, you know, a tithe is a good place to begin. Because brothers and sisters, you and I can never outgive God, okay? Everything we own belongs to him anyhow. We're simply giving back a portion to him that he's blessed us with. You know, I've always found it very interesting that, you know what, he could have asked for 90%, God that is, and said, you know, give me 90% and you live on 10%. Well, he didn't do that. He said, you know what, give me 10% and then you live on 90. And amen. And so the point here again tonight is Abraham was the one that started the practice. Now, God, like I said, God included it later in the Levitical priesthood later to say, give the Levites your tithe, all right? But the New Testament encourages us to give generously. Remember, you and I, you reap what you sow. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You cannot outgive God. If you give generously to God, God will continue to bless you. You know, and so let me leave that alone. Jesus is just like Melchizedek. Again, that's the reference, the second place where Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament is in Psalm 110. And it talks about how his origins are unknown, just like Jesus. We just read it. Remember that for the Jews, genealogy was everything. They could trace back their lineage all the way back to Abraham. And with Melchizedek, we don't have his lineage. Somehow God, you know, it's not there in the Old Testament. It's almost as if to say, you know what, it's going to be like this Jesus figure, where yes, Jesus had a human lineage, but Jesus was not born of man. Remember, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, you know, in Mary's womb at the beginning of the New Testament. Okay, one of these days when we're back together in person, I'm going to preach about that. Because, you know, we read that account in terms of, you know, can you imagine, you know, how Mary had to explain herself to her family when she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit? I mean, try explaining that to your father. Oh, yeah, I got pregnant because, you know, some angel appeared to me or whatever. I mean, it wasn't easy. She's an incredible figure. Now, we're not meant to worship her, but she's an incredible figure in the New Testament. Okay? And so Jesus, just like Melchizedek, his origins are eternal. Okay? If you go read Psalm 110, there's some warning there about bread and wine. You know, that's why you see me writing there. Is it talking about the Last Supper? Okay? And Jesus Christ, right now, he's not only high priest, but he's also king. Remember that he's God in the flesh. And right now, he's seated on the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. But remember, Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And so that's why you see in the text, the language that, okay, since you are now going to change the priesthood, you also need to change the law. All right? I'm going to explain that in a little bit. But he's a Prince of Peace, Jesus. That's the reference in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And he's also God, our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. So there's a lot of similarities between Jesus and Melchizedek, okay? And that's why he uses the language that no longer in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. Because once you change the priesthood, you have to change the law. And that's why you and I are no longer under the old covenant. We're now under the new covenant. That all those old laws and old covenant, Jesus nailed to the cross on our behalf. Are you with me? Now, it's very interesting because Aaron never had that privilege. Aaron was the first high priest. Okay? But this guy, Melchizedek, was not only high priest, but he was also king. Because again, remember in the Old Testament, those offices were separate. The kings were separate. The priesthood was separate. Okay? And the Hebrew writer makes three arguments why Jesus' priesthood is greater than that of the Levitical priesthood. Okay? Again, I'll allow you to read Genesis 14 from verses 17 to 24 in your own spare time. Again, remember, in the Old Testament, the priesthood and the kingship was separate. So it makes three arguments. One is historical, the next one is doctrinal, and then it also makes a practical argument. And it's reminding them that, you know what? Just like Melchizedek, Jesus is an eternal figure because right now he's living and still interceding for us. Okay? Now, when Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, he was basically acknowledging his authority. Okay? Remember, when Abraham did this, Levi wasn't born yet. Because you know the lineage. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And then Jacob now had 12 sons. And one of them was Levi. Okay? And so again, the practice of giving a tenth goes all the way back to Abraham. And so the Hebrew writer is making the historical argument that, you know what? Think about the encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham. To realize that Jesus, since Jesus is a priesthood, is superior to that of Aaron. Because he goes back and tells us about this guy called Melchizedek in the Old Testament to make his argument. Then he also makes a doctrinal argument. Not only is Melchizedek greater than Aaron, but Melchizedek, Jesus, in our case, has replaced Aaron. It is no longer the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. Now you ask yourself, why did God change things? Great question. Because the priesthood and the law were imperfect. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that the Old Testament and the prophets were put in place to lead us to Christ. The Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, was not meant to be perfect. It was put in place to lead us to Jesus. Okay? For example, our president right now is Joseph Biden Jr. I want you to imagine that Biden makes a call to a press conference tomorrow, and he says, you know, citizens of America, going forward, I am King Joseph Biden. You and I would say, that's not happening. you are not going to make yourself a king. Why? Because his powers, even as president, comes from where? It comes from the U.S. Constitution. So if you are going to change your title, if you're going to become king, we need a new constitution. That's exactly what is going on here. That is the argument that the Hebrew writer is making. Now, you know what? We're talking about the order of Melchizedek. We're no longer talking about the order of Aaron. And so as a result, the law had to change. It's as if you and I now getting a new constitution so that we can make Biden king. I know that's never going to happen. You understand? But I'm trying to make a point here. I hope you can see the parallel. That's exactly what is going on here. Okay? You see, the law of Moses had no provision for the priesthood to go to Judah. And if anything, we know from the scriptures that Jesus descended from Judah. So God had to change the covenant. He had to change the law. And that's why you read the language a lot of times in the New Testament that we are no longer under law, but under grace. It's as if God drafted a new constitution. The entire Old Testament system of laws had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If anything, God destroyed that old constitution and gave us a new one in Jesus. All the Old Testament laws and everything, God, Jesus nailed it to the cross. That's why we don't offer sacrifice anymore, because he offered himself once and for all on the cross, on our behalf. Are you with me? Okay? And that's why the Hebrew writer is making the argument. Why would you want to go back to that old system? Because what you are now have is permanent and is actually better, okay, under Jesus. And so here are the two different priesthoods. You guys can see the Levitical priesthood on the left, tribe of Levi. There were many priests. They offered annual and daily sacrifices, animal sacrifices before God. And when the high priest died, you know, somebody else replaced him. It was a temporary priesthood. You were not in office for life, okay? And it was based on regulation. It was based on the law. That's the old covenant. Now, on the right, you will see Jesus' priesthood. He was from the tribe of Judah, okay? He's our great high priest. And again, that's the only, you're going to find that designation only in the book of Hebrews, all right? You're not going to find anywhere else. Jesus offered himself. He didn't offer the blood of animals. He offered himself, okay? Remember, he was sinless. He offered himself unblemished, the Bible tells us, okay? Unlike priests in the Old Testament, he's alive today in heaven, seated at God's right hand. His priesthood is an eternal one. It's a permanent one compared to the temporary ones that the high priest had back in the Old Testament. And it talks about it is based on, it's not based on regulation in verse 7:16, as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, okay? You see, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, brothers and sisters, in verses 5 and 6, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at his proper time. Okay? The priesthood was developed because of the need for mediation. Those priests will go in and offer sacrifices, not only for their sins, but for the sins of the people before God. The Old Testament priests and high priests served as a mediator. Now, Jesus for us today is our mediator. And this scripture says there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's again why nobody else can get to God except through him, because he brought us back by shedding his blood for us on the cross. Very quickly, I want to talk about the power of an indestructible life. I remember many, many years ago, I think it was in the either mid-90s, the New York Church had a conference, and this was the title. I remember it was in Madison Square Garden, because Sarah and I came, and we were part of it, and we stayed in some hotel not too far from Madison Square Garden in Manhattan. But I still remember this. And I want us to look at all these passages where Jesus talks about life. Matthew chapter 10 says, whoever finds his life would lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will find it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, you can take a picture of this. It says, enter through the narrow door that leads to life. Matthew chapter 19, verse 17 says, if you want to enter life, obey my commandments. Mark 19, verse 30, talking about heaven, says, and in the age to come, eternal life. Luke 21, verse 19, by standing firm, you will gain life. He's not talking about this present life. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about what's coming on the other side. John chapter 3, verse 16, whoever rejects the Son will also not see life. John 6, 48, I am the bread of life, he called himself. John 6, 63, he says, the Spirit gives life. Okay? The law counts for nothing. John 6, 68. You have the words of eternal life. All right? And so Jesus was using all these expressions in the Gospels. He said, what is he talking about? I hope this helps. When somebody is born, all right? There's a physical body plus life, the Spirit of God, the Spirit breath of life. Okay, that's what makes us go, and that's what keeps us alive. When God breathes breath into us, then we have life. Then we're able to live in this world physically. When you and I become Christians, what you and I call conversion, okay, our present life, then you add the Holy Spirit to it, which we receive when we repent of our sins and get immersed in water and get baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and that's when we receive the Holy Spirit. We become, the Bible says, a new creation, okay? Now, everybody that's listening to me tonight, including myself, we're going to die one day, okay? Death is a door that all of us will go through, because that's the only way we're going to get to the other side, all right? There's no getting around it, okay? And that's why I'm not afraid of dying. It is just the door that all of us are going to go through to get to the other side. But get this. When we cross through that door, this body that you and I occupy is going to die. It's going to stay here. All right? You can't take it with you. Now, when we get to the other side, we're going to get a new body. But guess what? The Holy Spirit that's inside of you, that's inside of me, as a Christian, it continues to live on the other side. Because you cannot kill the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a created being. Okay? And so, he's using the language here that, you know what? Jesus' life is indestructible. Okay, I want to show you this very quickly. Talking about the new covenant. The Bible says here, it's a better covenant. Hebrews 7:22, he uses the word better covenant. Hebrews 7:19 says it's based on a better hope. Hebrews 8:6 is based on better promises. We're going to see that next week. Hebrews 9:23 is based on better sacrifices. Hebrews 10:34 says it's based on better and lasting possessions. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, it talks about heaven, that we're going to a better country, all right? And then Hebrews 11:35, in other words, we're going to get a better resurrection, okay? We're going to leave this body behind, and then one day, we're going to go over to the other side. We're going to have a body on the other side, okay? It's going to be a heavenly body, all right? Because ghosts don't have bodies. We're going to have a body on the, it's in the Bible. Okay, go study it. Eureka, where does it say that? You go study your Bible. Okay, I can't tell you everything. But it's in there. We're going to get a body when we get to the other side. But the resurrection is going to be better on the other side. Are you with me? Okay, now, everything is better. I put a picture up here of what transportation used to be like. I want us to assume tonight that, you know what? Hey, guys, let's go to Los Angeles. We're going to have a good time. And, I want you to choose your mode of transportation. Do you want to go with the horses on the side and with the carriage, and you know, and we're gonna have somebody pulling it? Would you rather go by that, or would you rather get on a plane, first class, and go to Los Angeles? Okay, you may say, well, I'm gonna take the wagon. Good luck to you. I'm getting on the plane, okay? Because the plane is better. The plane is faster. It's much more comfortable. And that's the argument that the Hebrew writer is making here. That, you know what? Don't go back to Judaism. This is a much better deal. That's the argument that the Hebrew writer is making here. Saying, is based on a better covenant, better hope, better promises, better sacrifices, better and lasting possessions, better country, better resurrection. Don't go back. Okay? The power of an indestructible life. We're talking about a life that cannot be destroyed. Why? Because it was never created. That life was part of the Godhead, even from the beginning. Remember what it says in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. We don't know when that was. It says, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, let there be light. You see, the Holy Spirit will live forever. The Holy Spirit has been living forever. And then cool this. The thing that is cool about all this stuff is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, talks about how the Holy Spirit was given as a guarantee of what is to come. God didn't have to do that, but he did it anyhow. You say, you know what? Our salvation is secure. Heaven is going to be incredible. It's going to be fantastic. And so why would you want to go back into the world in our case? We got to be going forward. We got to keep on going forward. Because there's nothing back there for us. And that's the argument he's making to these guys, that guys, don't go back to Judaism. This is much better. And if anything, God gave us his Spirit inside of us as a guarantee of what is to come. And I may have said this before, but I'll say it again tonight. There's a prayer I pray as a Christian. Because for me, I mean, this journey has been almost 35 years. And I've seen people, you know, turn their backs on God and go back into the world. And I pray very often. I tell God, Father, if you know I'm going to turn my back on you, please take my life before that happens. There's nothing in this world that, you know, that's what's going to hell over. I'm sorry. There just isn't. And so I pray that prayer. I said, God, if you know I'm going to turn my back, Father, take my life. I'm not afraid to die. I'd rather die today than fall away 2 years from now. But you see, we have a better resurrection waiting for us. So no matter what happens, brothers and sisters, we got to keep on going. That's the message of really chapter 7. That we got to keep on going. That's the message of the entire book. I hope this has been helpful. Forgive me for rushing through it. There's a lot in here. I encourage you to go back and study it out some more. And we'll continue marching on until we finish the book of Hebrews.